Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 17. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let us pray. As we open your eternal word of truth this morning, Father, we do give you praise and thanksgiving for all that we do have in Christ, for your faithfulness that is indeed reflected in your word, your truth. And as we respond and live out these things, we see your faithfulness in so many ways in our lives, and we just thank you for it. We're so grateful for all that we have in Christ, for your provision for our salvation, for the provision for our daily lives. And we just have some very important requests to make this morning and lift up before you. And we just would bring before you our situation that Harlan here is facing. And we just pray that he will respond to the medicine that and that his platelet count will go back down, get back under control. But we just pray that he will have the patience to deal with the test that he's facing right now, and that the doctors will understand what is needed and provide for him what is in his best interest here for his health. And also for our buddy Kenny, as he's really facing a tough situation there. He's very painful treatments that he's going through, and the resultant nausea and the rest of it that flows from it. And we just pray that the doctors would have the insight that they need to provide for him, but also as he faces this tough situation, that he would be continuing to look to you for the provision each day, each hour, and that he will in all of this, be able to relax in knowing that he is in your care, your provision is there for him in this very trying time. And for others that might be having some issues in these in health issues, whatever, we just pray that you'd provide for them also here with our group. And we just pray that each of us, no matter what the situation is, would continue to look to you for the provision each day, the strength, the encouragement that we need to live our lives in such a way that we can bring honor and glory to you. Now, Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to be here this morning, and we just pray that we would each one continue to make the best use of that freedom and continue on a regular basis to study your word, your truth, so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever we might face, the tests we don't know what we might face tomorrow, the next week, whatever. But we need that preparation now that you're providing through your word, your truth, and may we understand just how important that is. So, Father, we thank you for those that are here this morning and just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each one of us in our particular area of need through the word that we study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're down at verse 5. But the exhortation beginning there in verse 1 and 2 really continues the flow that we've seen in the thrust since the beginning of chapter 4, where we shifted from here's the heavy doctrine, the truth that we need to know and understand, to okay, let's put this in shoe leather, where he's emphasizing this aspect through the walk. And here, of course, he says walk in love. But he has just said, you know, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, we can't do that. We can't fulfill this. And these are all imperatives, as we saw, if we don't know and have the capacity from the Word so that God, the Holy Spirit, can illuminate that truth in us. You know, we're just not going to realize what he's saying here at all. But it all goes back to what? You see at the end of verse 2? Where's our appreciation go? We come to that Lord's table right here. Because Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Fragrant aroma aspect really pulling back out of the sacrificial system, which was really big in his frame of reference, but the really depicting that aspect of it was satisfying to the Father. It pleased, you know, and satisfied his righteousness and justice, what he did on the cross. And that's why he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And positionally, you are too, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, and then he shifted into some areas that were a problem. And a problem in the day, and like, as I mentioned, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun, it's a problem today. The aspect of immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, all these things tied back to some form of sexual immorality. And he's saying, look, these things are incompatible with imitating God and walking in love, or in chapter 4, verse 1, walking worthy. These things, these characteristics are totally incompatible with that. And we'll see in this morning here, there are some serious consequences, he says, for walking outside of the will of God. And I often depict this and put a square box up here and say, okay, this pictures the directive will of God. It's a small box, but the directive will of God is right here, okay? So that's right here. But there's, as I mentioned, there's a big area of freedom. Where we're called on to make a lot of choices, decisions in our life where there are no direct stipulations, if you will, from Scripture. But the thing is, when you know what these are out here, they will inform you in the right way to go related to these areas of freedom. And but the directive will of God, this stuff here, he says, you know, you can choose to operate outside of this area out here, your will, your thrust, but you can't do that without consequences. And that's where we're going to here in verse 5, actually 5 through 6, 7, down through here. He's really hitting on this. And then, if you notice, if you picked up on it in verse 8, he says, gives us another reason why. You know, he says, you were formerly in darkness, which is, these things reflect a lifestyle of thinking that flows from that darkness. What, you shouldn't be going back there. You're now to be walking in the light because you are light in Him. And we'll see that when we get, we'll get there this morning, I'm pretty sure, unless we get bogged down someplace. But anyway, I don't think we will. But anyway, verse 5 is where we pick up. It says, for this you know with certainty. And that's quite strong. It's a very strong statement here as he begins this. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's some big things right there in that verse. But anyway, we'll see that as we move through here. But first we need to think, now who's Paul addressing here? As he has been all the way through here, is it believers or unbelievers? Believers he's talking to. What Paul is saying is that if you participate in these sins, and you can, and therefore would be, you know, the immoral, the impure, the covetous type that he's talked about there, the greed, covetous, then two things are true of you. Number one, you will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. And secondly, the wrath of God will come upon you since you're sons of disobedience at the end of verse 6. Now, years ago, we'd have put the $64,000 question, but now we have to go the $1 million question, because, you know, who wants to be a millionaire now? So, the $1 million question is, what does it mean to inherit the kingdom? You see, you have all kinds of views on this stuff. I mean, across the spectrum. Some have taken this phrase, the kingdom, referring to heaven, and therefore, this passage teaches that the Christian who commits any of these sins loses his salvation and will not go to heaven. Well, that one you can scrunch and cross off. That's not there. There's another group to say if a person claims to be a Christian and yet practices these sins, it indicates that he was not really saved in the first place. That one you can scrunch off too. Not there. See, those types there say, well, they recognize eternal security and don't know how to relate the two. That you can choose to walk outside of fellowship, commit sins, but not without consequences. God in His own timing will deal with those believers who step out of the will of God. But see, the thing is, you know, so many believers think that, well, you know, they did whatever. You fill in the blank, whatever it is. And God didn't squash them like a bug. So obviously they got away with it. Then they do it another time. You know, doesn't happen. No judgment, no discipline, no what in their view. You know, they seem to be getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. Whatever it is, it'll come back to haunt them. God will deal with it in due time. The context here does not teach either of those views. The context, well, it's a parallel to what we saw Galatians 5. Oh, down about verse 19 when he starts off, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." The sorcery actually is pharmakeia, so that's putting in the drug addiction type things. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." We went through there. We saw that before. Parallel passage. Same thing with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Nine and ten. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." And it's interesting. He says, okay, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You became believers. You come out of that pagan lifestyle. And his whole challenge down through here is don't go back there. As is all these passages are saying, look, here's the directive will of God, specifics, not even an area of freedom. And they said, don't go there in these areas. It's not in your best interest for a lot of reasons, emotionally, physically. But he makes the point later in the chapter there that sexual immorality, all those kind of things that we've come back to, it was a big problem, as we noted, because of the practice in the temples of the day. And Paul was dealing with it. These people needed to have a frame of reference that was different than what they were getting out of the temples. But we've come full circle today in the area of sexual immorality. It's no big deal. It's just nothing to it, whatever. I don't think I could convince my wife of that, but, you know. And I would hope none of the rest, you know, because that's that it's no big deal. Because, you know, I can just see myself dealt with in a hurry. I mean, she wouldn't even wait for God to do it. Rightly so. But anyway, the point of the context here is that he says these sins are against the body. They're against the body. And if when you go through the context here, beginning in verse 13 down through 20, there's three things that he says these sins violate. Three things. You may not have thought about this, but there's three things in this context, because we have studied this context. But first thing is, in verse 13, they violate the purpose of the body. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. It also violates the resident of the body. Who's the resident of the body? God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Or do you not know? And this flows off of verse 18, which we'll get to, but... Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body. Glorifying God. Applying the will of God that you know, and keep on learning what the Word has to say as you go through there. But the third aspect that flows out of here, it violates the very foundation of our salvation. And he goes to this aspect of union with Christ. Look at verse 15 through 18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? A prostitute? And this would go either way. Because in the temples, they had male and female prostitutes. may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? And they've added with her, but it could be either. It's in italics and whatever. So you know that there's no words there. For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We have that union with Christ. And then he goes on in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So strong words there. But what's he dealing with here? We get down here in our passage in Ephesians. What's the focus of this? You will not inherit the kingdom. We must be careful. I believe we must be careful in not equating entering into the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom as referring to the same thing. Entering into relationship, entering into salvation is one thing. Inheriting the kingdom is something totally different. Entering the kingdom refers to what is available to all freely on the basis of faith in Christ, our salvation. In fact, Colossians 1:13 emphasizes that aspect, and we've been back and forth here a number of times, but he says, for he delivered us out from the domain, the rule, and dominion of darkness. Out of darkness. This is going to come back up later. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's going back to salvation there, as a result of faith. Now, inheritance is based on sonship. One must be a son to inherit. There needs that relationship to be there to inherit, if you recall. Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. Well, I'll start with 4. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. See, you need to be a believer to inherit. You need to be a son, an heir, to inherit. So when you consider what he's talking about related to inheritance, as a believer in Christ, you need to recognize that really there are two aspects. In fact, you pick it up right there, of this inheritance. First, of course, is that positional aspect. Those things that are true of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Things that accrue to you the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And we look, John 3:16 talks about, you have what? Eternal life. All those who believe. Because he loved, he sent his uniquely born son, so that those whosoever, the old whosoever aspect. How do you read in there that only those that God has chosen are going to believe? And it's not there. You can't go there. But anyway, so many do. It's wrong. We have the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, the second half of the verse, mentions that aspect. We also have imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, very important verse that speaks to those very important issues, where it says, he made him. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, total perfection, without spot and blemish, as Peter says. Without spot and blemish. To be sin, become sin. In other words, he was judged in our place, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in that relationship with him that results from believing, faith in Jesus Christ. But we have his righteousness. And it's on the basis of that righteousness that God the Father, that's imputed to us, credited to our account, that God the Father can look at us and say, oh, justified, justified, declares us righteous before him. And you can add all the rest, you know, things like Romans 5:1, when it says, therefore, having been justified, an old dikaio, freed from all that penalty of sin and all that stuff. And he looked at us now, and I see in that righteous, his righteousness imputed to that individual that believed, justified. By faith, the only aspect there, a non-works, non-meritorious aspect of faith and a right object, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then reconciliation, down in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The enmity has been removed. We've been brought together, been reconciled in Christ. And we will eventually, see, those things are all a reality now. We know there's some other things down the pike when he returns. We're going to have that resurrection body. And might just look at 2 Corinthians 15. No, it's 1 Corinthians 15. What am I doing? I put my notes second. I don't know why I did that. Change that. 1 Corinthians 15. See, this body, this flesh and blood body, is designed perfectly for this environment that we live in. It's not suitable for living face to face for all eternity in heaven with him. It needs to be changed. And that's the point of the context here. Now I say, in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And he's basically dealing with the issues of incompatibility there for this body in the eternal state, face to face with him. That's why we need that resurrection body. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There'll be a time, there'll be a generation of believers when the trump goes, that are going to not go through death. They will automatically be raised, meet him in the air, and get that resurrection body all in that. And that's what he's talking about here in a moment. Verse 22, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. We shall be changed. From 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw that the dead stand up first, coming out of the grave, and then the believers do at that point. And all the rest of humanity, the unbelievers, through down through from Cain all the way down through, they will get resurrected after the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, and appear at the great white throne judgment before they're relegated to an eternity in the lake of fire after that judgment. And so he goes on in verse 53, says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality, that new resurrection body. And that's coming. See, from God's standpoint, he looks at it, you know, it's as real as if it's already happened. See? And we know because of his faithfulness, he says, this is what's going to happen. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. This is what's going to happen. But those are the positional things that are a result, okay? And that's really part of your inheritance for the one who believes in Christ. But the inheritance aspect that's in view here, in our context, is the second aspect, the earned portion of inheritance in Christ. The earned portion. Now, this is rebelled against by a number of people. In fact, I know a number of people in this area that don't like this. But then, when you don't do exegesis, you come into some real problems. Let's look at Acts chapter. And what's in view? What am I talking about? I'm talking about rewards, the judgment seat of Christ. Earned portion of inheritance. But it's really, those things are honoring Christ because it's because of our response to the Word, His truth, and living it out. It's not that you're being pumped up and elevated because of who you are. Okay? Don't go there. Acts 20. Back in that context. Acts 20, 32. It says, and now I commend you. This is in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian believers, in fact. It says, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. The word of His grace, which is able to build you up, edify you, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Recognizing that your response to the Word and its application in your life is what's in view here for the inheritance that he's talking about, the reward that's here. Among those who are sanctified, not everybody's going to respond the same way, unfortunately. You have many that just they get a little bit here and there, and then they go off the deep end and go, whatever. So you got the word, okay? But that word has to, in our context, that word has to have an impact. Walk worthy. Walk in love, as we've seen. But Colossians 3, I think, kind of emphasizes the aspect we need to focus on here. Colossians 3, 23, 24. Okay. Verse 23. Whatever you do, whatever, in any aspect in your life, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And he goes on and says, there's some consequences for you not, but inheritance. See, these passages are emphasizing the importance of what is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what's in view when he talks about the inheritance. And we can look at those two passages that are 2 Corinthians 5:10. Speaks of that day, saying, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the judgment seat, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The issue here is not salvation at all. Only believers are going to be there. The issue is the word. What did you do with it, as we've just noted? In Acts 20:32, and did you live it out? Did you apply it? Did you bring honor and glory to Him through it? doing all as unto him? That's the issue. And the good or bad there emphasizes that aspect. Was it, did you live out the will of God or not? And the other passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here, he's in the context of chapter 3, he's talking about, been emphasizing a number of times, you know, the building. You've got a foundation. Foundation is laid by your faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ is the foundation. Now, how are you going to build on that relationship? See, that's the issue. You need to be a wise master builder, he says in verse 10. I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. And that, of course, the foundation he laid was by teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Quality, manner is emphasized here. The how, the pos in the Greek there. The manner, the quality, you're building upon that foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no substitute, in other words. You can add nothing to what the Word of God says. You come up with human viewpoint in a mixture, which is what we've got in so many churches today. And some of the big emphasis on the various growth aspects and stuff, you know. So many pastors are being led down the path. And we're going to see it coming up. Watch out for those empty words. They may sound good. They're slick. Empty words. Now, if any man builds upon, verse 12, the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, what's consistent with the will of God, response to the truth, or wood, hay, and straw, things that will burn, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day, the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before him, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Make sure that we understand there's no loss of salvation involved here. Yet so as through fire. It's an evaluation process of the life lived. It does have an impact. So the conclusion here, when he says here, they shall not inherit the kingdom. Those that practice and live out these things and go back to this pattern of lifestyle of immorality, impurity, greed, covetousness, and all the other things that he's mentioned here, the sins of the tongue. The inheriting of the kingdom has to do with the rewards. That earned portion of our inheritance as believers in Christ. A believer who practices these sins will be living under the rulership, clearly, of the sin nature, under its enslavement, as we've seen. And in fact, when they're there, they're under arrogance, self-delusion, this kind of thing, and they think they're just going in the right direction often. And they're so far out in the tules, it's unreal. They can, we have to recognize, and will live and do anything an unbeliever can be expected to do, including the whole list of sins that he's talked about here. The point is that while that condition exists, no blessing in time, no reward for eternity. In fact, for those in this category, they will be nothing but shame at the judgment seat of Christ. That's noted in 1 John 2:28. We stand there, if you recall from our study there. But that was a long time ago. 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Remain in fellowship. applying the truths of the Word, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And that's what's in view. Big bonfire, lots of shame. But know that it's momentary, and you still move on into eternity with that resurrection body. And no more sorrow, pain, all that stuff that listed there in Revelation related to that aspect. There's a link, if you've picked up on it in the context here, of these things to idolatry. What about that link? It's here. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He links these things to idolatry. And the link, I think, is this aspect of covetousness mentioned in both contexts, besides those sins. Both passages have the sins of immorality and this kind of thing, but the covetous man. The word there is for the same family of words that we saw earlier with the greed aspect. And it speaks of an insatiable desire for more in any category. The implication is that of a uncontrolled appetite and desire. And it is here in both these contexts associated with sexual sins. In this context, the sexual immorality and uncleanness are the overt manifestations of that inner mental attitude. Remember, always, you know, it's out of sin comes out of Matthew 15, several other passages, but they emphasize thinking. That's the root, out of the thinking, the mind dominated by the sin nature. All these things are the external, overt manifestations of that inner mental attitude and cravings of the heart, mind, ruled, dominated, enslaved to that sin nature. The sexually immoral and the covetous person, each desire to satisfy their appetites, these intense cravings, by taking what does not belong to them, for which they have no right. That's also an aspect of the word that's used here for greed and stuff, covetousness, the pleonexia. The object of what they desire is not legitimate. It's all there to satisfy their own selfish and self-centered, uncontrolled desires flowing from that sin nature. How do we get from covetousness to idolatry? What is idolatry? It's not just worshiping a little statue. I mean, most people, you know, still think of idolatry in that way. I mean, we don't do that. Only pagans do that. Oh, yeah? Its most basic reference is to anything that is put in the place of God in your priority list. And today there are many. For many, it's a job, a career. For others, it's material things. Got to work 3 jobs so I can have that new Ferrari, whatever, you know? Whatever it is. The acquisition of money, position, some perceived social status, That turns a lot of people on. I've got to have this social status, whatever. When you get to that judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find it didn't matter at all. Didn't matter at all. And it's going to be a lot of pastors that are going to be in that 1 John 2:28 category when they get to the judgment seat of Christ because they didn't teach the Word of God like they've been commanded to do. They haven't done their homework. Paul's focus here is that being involved in these sins that he has just mentioned in these verses here derive from a mental attitude of covetousness, and it constitutes those involved as idolaters for the simple reason they have placed sensual pleasures, temporal concerns, in the forefront of their lives and totally devote themselves to them instead of God and their relationship with Christ through the Word. John's last exhortation to those he was writing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And he's addressing believers there, not pagans. There's one other thing here that you look at verse 5. When you look at that last phrase, the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom of, literally here it's the Christ and God. And I'll just put it in there. Now, when you have two nouns like this, connected by a little chi, the conjunction, and the first noun has the definite article, which this does, two, what that does in the Greek, it's a little grammatical rule that called the Granville-Sharp rule. And it's the same thing that took pastor-teacher two aspects, one individual. What's this doing here? Same principle. Christ and God. Strong statement here of the deity of Christ. Easily overlooked, but the grammar just says, jumps off the page and says, "Hey, JW, you're out to lunch." He is God. Just another page, but they work hard at trying to deny that he is deity. So it really takes and associates Christ and God in the most intimate way. Closest possible relationship. If Christ is not deity, then this is totally incongruous in the way in what Paul has said here. But he is, as we've seen often in our studies. Okay. Verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." More in the area of consequences here. See, there will be those, there was then, and there is today, those who deny moral standards with elaborate attempts, philosophical arguments, to derail you from the standards through their, as Paul says here, their empty words, empty arguments. All designed to do one thing with their big, fancy, philosophical arguments. You know. Anyway. To deny the standards. What is increasingly rejected today is any connection at all to any kind of moral standards with God with divine viewpoint, with the will of God for mankind. See, in their view, and you don't have to do much, but read the editorial pages of the letters to the editor out of the Duluth paper often. I think it was yesterday. I haven't looked today yet, but must have been yesterday or Friday. Is this dude up here what's his name? Lampa? Wrote another one down there. This guy's really something. Totally misses the boat. But he's in there quite often. But there are others. There was a nun wrote one in there either yesterday or talking about complaining about the air show last week. And we should be spending all this money on social welfare. I tell you what, she's complaining about the military is what she's doing. And by Constitution, that's the external protection is one of the few things that Constitution actually provides for. It doesn't provide for all this social welfare garbage that's all being read in there and twisted and distorted, and it's not there. But that's another issue. But the thing is, without it, you have no freedom, no liberty. People are just so unthinking. Oh, we just got to do this for the children. You know. I want to just come out and forget, you know, that I'm not supposed to be a striker in persons and that she's a lady and go, you know. But wouldn't do any good. Wouldn't do any good. But we see it. You look around and the rejection of the standards that the Word of God clearly lays out, they're not questioned. But really, what are they doing? They're going back to the very beginning and saying, hey, they're rejecting the reality that God even exists and that He is the creator of what we have. That He is creator. What we must remember, especially today, is that just because God has spoken and revealed His will to us, given us His view of sin and the categories mentioned in this context and other contexts, it does not mean that most people will be impressed. They're not. In fact, there are many voices raised in opposition. How can you be so narrow-minded? You're a bigot. Whatever. You'll hear that. The premise here in the context is sexual immorality or covetousness cannot be separated from God's wrath, His judgment. There's a clear cause and effect relationship established here. There are consequences for stepping out of that box, the will of God. And he makes that clear here. He says, for because of these things, the sexual sins, the covetousness, the sins of the tongue, all the things that are listed here in the context, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who are living in this sphere, dominated by that sin nature. So God is saying to the Ephesians, I'm not passive towards sexual immorality of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. I mean, it was gross. You think it's gross today, it's even worse. He's also not passive about the morality of any generation thereafter, including ours. On the surface, it might seem so. We think, you know, we look around and think, oh, people are getting away with this. No, they're not getting away with it. There are severe consequences in their life. We're just not privy to God's timing and dealing with these things. But He will. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, makes a very strong, emphatic point about the relationship of sin and the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Against all unrighteousness, not just some, all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth, reject it. The implication is that they heard it, but they're bent on going their own direction, but not without consequences. See, in our context, Paul warns, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. What he is describing here is something we always need to be on guard against, the deception. The word that's used here means to cheat, to mislead. You know, there's a lot of guys teaching so-called the Word of God that are nothing but con men. Con men. I mean, you look at the boob tube, you know, and you see Benny Hinn and the rest of these guys, con men. And people are just eating this stuff up, laughing it up. When he gets down here, let no one deceive you. The you actually is the first thing in the Greek sentence. It's very emphatic. And he's, by doing that, he says, you. He's pointing, it's like he's taking his finger and sticking it right in your face. And he's saying, you. You of all people should not allow yourselves to be deceived. You've been taught the Word of God. You've got that frame of reference. Don't jump off there and respond to that sin nature and go your own direction. I mean, it's consistent, that statement, with what he started verse 5 with. Was strong. For you know with certainty. For you know with certainty. What Paul is telling them is, look, you've already been taught this doctrine, this truth. Therefore, you should not be deceived, whether it's by false teachers, by a friend. Come on, you know. You used to say it's the 90s. Well, you can't do that anymore. Now it's the 2000s or whatever. It's 2003. Get with it. Get with the program. It's different today. Oh, yeah? My Savior, characteristics, essence, character, is same yesterday, today, and forever, and changed. The means of deception, empty words. Words that are void of substance, have no value, but they're tickling the ears. You know, we shut down the spiritual provisions that we have given through God the Holy Spirit, and when He's quenched and grieved, we're going to be taken in by these empty words. You can count on it. Well, we need to stop here. Definitely see, I'm not going to get as far as I'd hoped this morning. I'm only 3 pages away from where I wanted to be. And then I got to stop early today. Oh, well. Okay. No problem. We'll pick it up here after the break. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful and grateful for all that we have in Christ. You've just poured out through your grace for every aspect of our life as we respond to your truth. We pray that each of us will be mindful of the things that we know and understand from your word, so that as we live our lives, we're bringing honor and glory to you, and as a result, when we stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be great reward. Reward because we responded to your truth, and that reward is an honor to you and Christ, who made these things available to us and provided for us. Not a reward in the sense of pumping us up ourselves. And we just thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. And may each day we appreciate more and more as we get into your word just what you have done and provided for us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ. Amen.